or in Exodus chapter 23, verse 20, and we'll be reading until chapter 24, verse 18. Chapter 23, verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites, the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break down their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn back their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins and half of the blood and he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu sent 70 of the elders of Israel and went up. And they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me onto the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have given for their instruction. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up onto the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights.
Well, I've already embarrassed myself by exposing the fact that I was a big fan of the royal wedding. And I couldn't keep from reading all the updates leading up to it and the reports afterwards. Thank you for all of you who took the time to make fun of me for this. I love you with Christian love, which is undeserved, and overlooking your sin against me. So right now, today, what we're doing is we are witnessing the end of a covenant ceremony between Israel and the Lord. A covenant ceremony, much like a wedding, is a covenant ceremony. What we've seen is that the Lord is a covenant God. What does that mean? That means he deals with people in the terms of a covenant. That means he's not like the false gods of human imagination. Gods who treat their people like a shopkeeper might, giving them what they've earned in a cold, unemotional, uncommitted, unpromising way. It's kind of a pay-what-you-pray kind of a relationship. No, God deals with his people through promises and oaths, covenants, where he himself swears oaths to them, where they can trust him. They can count on him. And God was giving Israel a covenant, even though they were just like all the other nations around them, sinning like crazy against the God and who made them and living like God's enemies. And yet God put Israel in a covenant relationship, a relationship of love with him that's sealed by oaths. It's much like a marriage. In fact, this is what marriage was created to be a foreshadow of, a picture for us, to get a better standing of the way God would deal with his people, the way he would love and save them. So the Lord calls Israel. He's rescued them from Egypt, and he calls them to the mountain, Mount Sinai, where he gives them his marriage vows. He says, "This is what I swear I will do for you." Many of these vows he's already kept. He's already rescued them from Egypt. Before they made any vows to him, he's made vows to them and kept them. He gives them his vows at Mount Sinai, where they're all gathered at the base of this mountain. And then he gives Israel her vows, the Ten Commandments. They describe what love looks like to God. In God's eyes, this is what love looks like, love for me and love for others. And Israel responds by saying, all that God has said, we will do. And here we get to see sort of the end of the ceremony. This is the closing of the marriage ceremony, the covenant ceremony, you could say. At the end, we get to see the point of this. Yes, it's for God's glory. But what is the point really for Israel? At the end of the covenant ceremony, we get to see the goal of the covenant ceremony, and that's this, the presence of God. This is the point. Why would Israel want to be in a covenant with God? Yes, to save her from her sin. Yes, to save her from enemies. But the greater point, the greater reason why Israel should desire and think it's great to have a covenant with God is that they could be in his presence. Not simply that they could just be his people or that he would be their God. Not even that they would love one another, which is true and it's a foundational part of it. But the goal of the covenant was that a sinful people loved by God could be with the Holy God, to be in his presence. So the first point, which I hope you can see with me today in the text, is this, is God's guiding and protecting presence. You see, God's guiding and protecting presence. We see this, I'm just going to read the first couple of verses. "Behold, I send an angel to you," verse 20, "before you to guard you on the way and to bring you into the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him." Jump to verse 25. "You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take your sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in the land, and I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you, and you will throw into confusion and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you." And here's what we can see here is God's guiding and protecting presence. And we see this, the angel, "I send my angel before you." And this is God's presence with his people. He's saying, "I'm going to send my presence to be with you." Now, what does it mean for him to send his presence or to send my angel? It's specifically not just talking here about any old angel, but this is specifically the presence of God. And there's been many pages written over the course of history, over the history of the church and even Israel's history before that. What is it meant by this angel whom God would send to be so that he would be with Israel by sending this angel? See, God says that his name would be in this angel. This angel would even be able to forgive or not forgive sin. All these descriptions of the angel seem to be only things that can be said about God. Things that could only be said about Jesus when he came and took on human flesh, became a man 1,500 years later. And so it seems theologians and Christian Bible scholars would come to the conclusion that it was an appearance of the Son of God before he took on flesh. This is the before human Jesus likely is now with them without this human body. And God was with his people. They had his presence. And what was he doing with them with his presence, right? They weren't in the promised land yet. But he's guiding them and he's protecting them. See, even if this wasn't the Son of God, the point remains the same. That Israel will be guided and protected. Why? Because God was with them. They had God's presence. God will be with them. That's how they're going to know the way. That's how they're going to be protected. That's how they're going to know what to do. That's how they're going to be protected even from the most fierce enemies. And it wasn't simply because God would give them magic powers. You're my people, you get magic powers, and nothing bad can happen to you. That's not why they would be protected. It's because he was with them, because they had his presence. Now, for us, we get to see that what existed here in seed form exists now in a fully bloomed flower. What was there for the old covenant people was true and good, but it is now for the new covenant people, the church, the covenant sealed in Jesus' blood is much better. It's much glorious. And so we have a different, similar, it's different and better promise for the new covenant people. Because we have here, we have spiritual blessings where they had physical promises. They had temporary blessings promised to them, and we have eternal ones in terms of the presence of God. It's not like they had literal promises and we have figurative ones. No, we have real, literal promises. They're just spiritual and they're eternal. See, the first covenant we're talking about now, the covenant we just read about now, it promised physical blessing and physical protection. The kind of protection that the people of God would need to inherit a physical kingdom, right? They're inheriting a physical kingdom. These are not the promises of the New Testament, the New Covenant. Ours are better promises, better protections. See, we're not promised long life and many children or protection in physical battle. Israel was. Christ promised his church would suffer, actually, in this life. But that through the suffering, he would protect his church from greater threats, threats that are greater than swords. He'd protect his people from the attacks of the devil. And here's what he would do. He'd keep his people in the faith. He promised that his church would spread to all parts of the world. There will be people trusting in Christ, living in all parts of the world, no matter how strong the opposition. The promise of the first covenant had boundaries. Boundaries on the land of Canaan. Here's where you, my covenant people, will extend. Here's where you will dwell with me. But in the promises of the new covenant, it far exceeds those boundaries. In Matthew 28, we have the Great Commission. And Jesus says, all authority in heaven and in part of the earth has been given to me. No. All authority in heaven and earth, all the earth has been given to me. Go there and make disciples, he says. All authority has been given to him in heaven and earth. So he says these promises that God gives to the church are different and better than those promises he gave to the people in the wilderness. They are eternal. They are spiritual. He says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we've seen this. If you study church history over the last 2,000 years, you see many, many, many assaults against the church. swords, torture, persecution, false teaching. The church is assailed from within and from without. How many thousands of Christians have been killed because they wouldn't let go of the gospel? Is that the church's husband, Jesus? Is that the church's husband failing to keep his oath? Not at all. He is actually magnifying the glory and power of Christ to keep and to hold and protect his bride and to take her to be with him so that where he is, she will also be. And so when Jesus did come and pay for our sins with his blood, he rose from the dead, and 40 days later he ascended to the throne in heaven, and he promised he would send the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, God, the Holy Spirit. He said that it would be better for the people of God that Jesus return to heaven and send the Holy Spirit to be God's presence with the church, to guide and protect the church. The Holy Spirit delivers those blessings and riches that Jesus bought for the church with his blood. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives faith to a person. If you have faith in Christ, it's because the Spirit gave you that faith. The Holy Spirit also gave Scripture to the church. Immediately after Christ died for her and rose, he immediately got to work and gave her these Scriptures so we can know the gospel, so we can know God's will, so we can know the destination. The Holy Spirit is also working in our hearts, the hearts of believers, to love and trust and follow the Word of God. He guides us with the Word of God. And Jesus promised the church that his death for her meant that he would bring her one day to be with him in the kingdom of heaven. He promised that hell would raise its power against her and maybe would even take her physical life, but never could her enemies take her away from Christ. He promised that she would suffer, she'd be persecuted, but that he would make sure that she endured that. And he would do this not just by snapping his fingers. It wouldn't just be magic. I say that you will endure. No, here's how the church will endure. He sends his Spirit to be with her. Not just this edict, she will endure, but by being with her, he makes sure that the church endures. Loved ones, sometimes our hearts ache for the kinds of promises that God made in the old covenant. Many of us, I'd say all of us, have longed for the kinds of promises that say that I will give you long life. I'll give your family long life. Sickness will not take your life early. You will have children if you desire them. You will have marriage if you desire that. Our hearts long for those kinds of promises. Physical protection even from our enemies. Now God is compassionate and loving, and he is with us in our pain and longing. He is not disappointed or upset at you for hurting or longing for those promises. His promise is that the greater promises of his presence and to bring you to his eternal kingdom are sweeter and better. His promise is sweeter and better than that physical promise. He will bring you home, and he will guard your faith, and he will actually even use that suffering, those longings, those hurts, those things that you long for. He's actually using that, he promises, as part of fulfilling his promise to bring you to himself one day. He has prepared a place for you with him, and he will bring you there to be with him. My Oma and Opa de Vries, my dad's parents, lived in Holland during the time of the war. They were young; they were a young man and young woman after the war ended, and Holland had been just absolutely destroyed by the war, and so they, like a lot of young people, were looking for a place to go. And they decided that because it was the Canadian soldiers who liberated Holland, they wanted to go to Canada. They didn't know anyone in Canada. They didn't know anything about Canada. But this young DeVries man made this promise to this young woman. And he said, I want to marry you. And then right after we're married, you stay in Holland. I'm going to Canada. Give me a year. I will have everything all worked out for us. So he gets married. And he buys a ticket, and he sails to Canada, and he gets there, and he works for a year, expecting that in a year, his bride's going to meet him in Canada, and he'll send her a letter to let her know where, because Canada's pretty big, and he didn't know. And for the entire year, he struggled, and he struggled, and he struggled, and by the time my Oma, my grandmother, this very young woman, came to a land where she didn't know the language, didn't know anyone. And by the time she came, he had nothing ready. He had no money. He had no career. He had no home. Now, Israel had already seen their God, their husband, demonstrate his ability to keep promises. My Oma had no doubt that my Opa wanted to do this. But she would have been right to doubt whether he could do what he wanted to do. God had already brought the greatest empire in the world to its knees with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, with signs and wonders that resonated around the ancient world. The Lord had rescued Israel. He had shown himself well able to keep his promise to be with her and to bring her to a land that's set apart for him to be with her. There will be a place that's just for the two of them. And he had already shown he could do that. Not just that he wanted to, but that he could. So it brings us to our second point. And I think this passage is wanting us to see, we're talking about the theme is this God's presence. The second point I think that God, the passage that God wants us to see is that God's presence is jealous. God's jealous presence. And we can see this in all the commands. We don't have to read them. We've read them already. But all these commands to say, no idols, no idol worshippers. It will drive them away from this land. And these passages often surprise and offend us, don't they? These are on the list of Bible texts that preachers and teachers who don't believe in the inerrancy, the truthfulness of Scripture, these are the ones that they're like to be on the list of the first ones that, yeah, these things aren't true. Just ignore this. Forget about it. But they shouldn't be surprising to us. See, if you consider the word of God to Adam and Eve in paradise, what do you say? If you sin, on the day that you sin, you will die. What does that mean? Every breath that they breathe from that moment afterward, and every breath that their sinful offspring would breathe from that point on was only grace. This is even true of people who love the Lord. We are sinners who are permitted to live on God's earth by God's undeserved grace. We're under that curse. You can't be here, and yet we are. But Canaan, the land of promise, was a part of the earth that was to be set apart just for God to be with his people. All the world was a place of grace, a place where people deserve to die and yet are permitted to live, that they might repent and turn to God before they die. Not simply just permitted to live, but given life by God, who they've rebelled against. A God who richly sustains their life. He gives them good things like delicious food and beauty and laughter and song. All the world was a place of grace for sinners to be alive, even though they had sinned against God and their life should have been taken from them. All the world is a place of grace, but Canaan was to be a place set apart for God to be with his people, just us. For the Lord, the groom, to be with his bride and with his bride alone. You see this? Think of this as like the home of a newlywed couple. There's no room in the household of God, in the house of God, which was the land of Canaan. That's what he had promised. There's no room in this house of God for other brides, for other husbands, or other lovers. Having idol worshippers in the land of Canaan would be like a married man having friends over to his home who bring along with them women who are trying to date him. That's not respectful to her. Canaan does not equal Canada. It equals heaven. And see, in the new covenant, there's no land that's set aside for only God's covenant people in this life. We are to be a people of many nations, in many nations. Now, there will be a day when God's patience will give way to his justice. And the warning that he gave to Adam and Eve before they sinned will finally come true. Heaven and earth will be one. They'll be brought together and the whole world will be set apart. Not just Canaan, but the whole world will be a place for the Lord to dwell with his covenant people alone. The people that he had purchased with his blood, and everyone is invited to be part of that people. Everyone's invited to be part of that bride, the church, by repenting of sin and trusting in Jesus. But all who will not do so will be cast away, will not be permitted to dwell in the house of God, which will be the whole earth one day. There will be no false husbands there, no idols, no false gods, no idol worshipers. Now the church, though, is forbidden from acting as if a country is that. We have no country. The church has no land. We have no Canaan except the new heaven and earth, which will be restored when Christ the bridegroom returns. And when we stand before Christ and we see his holiness, his purity in relation to our sin, there will be no question about how it is that sinners are cast out. Why is it that sinners would be cast out of his presence? That will not be the question. The question, what will be shocking when we see our sin for what it is and we see his glory for what it is, the question will be this: how are we sinners included in this? Not how are they excluded, are sinners excluded? That'll make sense to us. What won't make sense is how are sinners included in this? And the answer will be staring us in the face, because Christ took our sin and damnation in himself on the cross. We will not say that what is happening to us should have happened to the rest of humanity. That's not what we will say. We will say the opposite of that. We will say that the damnation that others are receiving in hell is what should have happened to us. We should have been cast outside along with them. But what should have happened to us happened to our Savior instead on the cross. And we will not say the church is worthy to be here. And we will not say the people who weren't saved are worthy to be here. Instead, we will fall to our knees in humble and joyful gratitude, and we will say, worthy is the Lamb who is slain for us so that we could be here. So we see the jealousy of the presence of God, a good jealousy. Third point is this: the covenant of God's presence written in stone and sealed in blood. Now, I've told this story before, but I've got to tell it again. And I'm going to try not to look at my wife when I say this, because she will be glaring me down. But I have been serious. I have been passionate about many things that I'm not serious about. I've been serious about some things that I'm not passionate about. I'll give you one example. I am very serious about paying my mortgage on time. I'm not passionate about it. There are some things, and you've seen this with people around you, they're very passionate about, but just not very serious, because as soon as something gets difficult, or you might make you forget about it, and you just give it up. At our wedding ceremony, Lana's dad was the minister, and he gave the vows to us. He is repeat after me, and so he tells me my vows, and I repeat after him, and I say, I do. It's great. He gets to Lana, and he says, do you promise to love? And he just stops there, because he's weeping. Can't say anything else. And what seems like half an hour later, although it wasn't nearly that long, they both sort of just give up, and she says, I do. So I committed to all kinds of things. Not so much her. But we signed the register after that. So there she signed. She committed. And here, actually, what we're getting to at this point, as we're reading the end of the covenant ceremony with Israel and God, is we're actually getting to the point where it's kind of like signing the register. They've already said, we will do it. Yes. And now they get to the point where they're signing the register. And you can see this with God writing in stone, with his finger writing in stone the two tablets, the Ten Commandments. And you also see this where the blood is spilled and then sprinkled, thrown on to the people. This seals the covenant. So this, kids, if you've ever been to a wedding, is there any kids here who've been to a wedding? Yeah. So this right here that we're seeing is kind of like the part of the wedding where they're signing the register. And that means that's when the bride and the groom go to a table. It's really boring. It's the most boring point. There's usually like some music playing. And they have a piece of paper and they're signing, and they're signing very, very slowly. Right? They just have the pen and they like stall. It's like frozen because they're there to have somebody take pictures of them. That's what's happening here. They're kind of sealing this, signing it. The covenant is confirmed. It's sealed in blood and in stone. God's loving relationship with an undeserved people is sealed with an oath. Blood and words written in stone. It shows how passionate and serious. Not just passionate and not just serious. It shows how passionate and serious that the Lord is about being in the presence of his people, this relationship. So first, written in stone, the commandments, the word, the love that God commands his people, it was written by the finger of God, and so it doesn't say specifically his finger, but it was written by him in stone. So that means it's unchanging. It's unchanging. 1,500 years later, Jesus would come to fulfill God's people's portion of the covenant. They couldn't do it. God had no problem keeping his side of the covenant. We had absolutely no hope of doing that. So when Jesus comes to fulfill Israel, God's people's side of the covenant, what does he do? He doesn't say, those things don't matter. What God described as your vows, what he described as love, no worries. He didn't say that. He didn't abolish it. He kept it. He fulfilled Israel's vows for them. It's also sealed with blood. The vows, the covenant of God's presence was written in stone, but it's also sealed in blood. See, in our weddings, we vow to be faithful to one another until death do us part. One person got it. Excellent. But in this covenant ceremony, the Lord made it clear that the curse for breaking this covenant would be death. The curse for Israel breaking the covenant with the Lord would be the same fate as if they'd not had a covenant with him. And that what ought to happen would be that they would die if they broke this covenant. And that's what should have happened, because over and over and over again, if you read Israel's history, they continually broke his covenant. They turned to other gods. They'd love money and pleasure and security more than the Lord. But when the Lord came to earth, where she should have gotten her punishment for breaking her covenant, what happens is that her husband took her punishment. Instead of her blood shed, it was his. His blood instead of ours. The people of every nation are welcomed into the covenant of God, the covenant of Jesus' blood. If you repent of sin and trust in Jesus. Now, you may have been chasing a relationship with God based on your own goodness, based on how loving you've been toward other people, toward God even. But if you're honest with yourself, if you humbly examine your life, you see that's a very shaky foundation, because you failed and will continue to fail. Instead, we're called to rest in the finished work of Christ. And you can embrace a relationship with God secured not by your life, not by your promises, but by God's finger in stone and by God's own blood, who loved the church so greatly that he agreed to bear the curse for our covenant failings. Which brings us to our fourth point, God's awesome presence. So finally, God calls Moses to receive the stone tablets with the covenant written by God's hand. as Moses goes up to the goes up with the eyewitnesses. So they're going up the mountain. They catch a glimpse on behalf of the people they represent. They witness, they catch a glimpse of the glory of God's presence. The glimpse of God's presence shows them two things. If you're taking notes, you should write these two things down. Them showing, seeing the awesomeness of God's presence shows two things. It shows them why they should desire to be in God's presence. Why it's something worth wanting. Why they should be so happy that God gives them his presence. And secondly, seeing God's glory revealed, it shows them why they shouldn't have it. And we see this. Turn your attention to verse 9 of chapter 24. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. Then he says this, and he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. I mean, God, he mentions, weirdly, and God didn't kill them. They beheld God and ate and drank. One glimpse of the glory of God is all it would take for you and me to see how poor the things that we long for are in comparison with the glory of God, the presence of God. It's not that we're supposed to long for the presence of God because there's lots of gold and sapphires and rubies there. No, it's because his presence is much greater than those things. Much more enjoyable than those things. We were created with the ability and the desire to appreciate beauty. This is part of the image of God, to be able to look at something and enjoy something beautiful. For it to give us joy, for it to give us satisfaction, just looking at something beautiful. So looking at a beautiful sunset, or a bald eagle swooping in to catch a fish, or the beauty of the shadow of clouds. I don't know if you've seen this in the mountains, where you have like the trees that are lining the mountain, almost like a carpet, and then it's a really sunny day, but there's clouds, and you can see these clouds, the shadow of the clouds, sweeping across the mountain. It's just gorgeous. Or the beauty of a great song, or a beautifully and creatively designed building. But none of these things could compare with the delight, the stunning beauty, and awesomeness of the presence of God. Of all the things that we could work to gain, none of them would compare with the gift that's given to us that Jesus purchased with his blood. See, the stunning beauty and purity of God's presence is so precious. And in part, the reason why it's so precious is it's because it's without sin. We've never seen anything unstained by sin before. We've never seen anyone without sin before. We can't imagine such glory and beauty. We can't imagine what it would do to our hearts to satisfy us. But it's the beauty. And finally finding a place to live. Imagine this. Finally finding a place to live where there's no thieves. Our car was gone through by some young punks, I think. Tried to steal things. And it just really set me off. It just made me feel just nervous and anxious, and it's not a good feeling. But imagine finally finding a place to live where there are absolutely no thieves. You'd love to live in such a place where there's no theft, no loss, no doubt of others, no need to lock your things up, except you yourself are a thief. The very thing that's so appealing about this thiefless place is the very reason that you're forbidden from being part of it. And this is what the glory of the presence of God is. Moses and the elders, they see this vision of God. Just the feet. I mean, it's just not really. It's just his presence. He's showing, he's revealing himself to us. They see how glorious it is. And then they have to mention, and God didn't kill us. Where there is no sin, but only holiness. This tells them, this phrase that said, and God didn't lay his hand on them. What did it tell us? It tells us that they knew. They knew they were in a place they had no reason to be, no ability to be in. They had no excuse to be in other than that God had brought them there. and where they should have been crucified, yet they were dining with God. They ate and drank with God. Beautiful. Men who should have been crucified instead were feasting in the presence of God. And this is only possible because of the grace of God, because one day, 1,500 years later, the one who should have been enjoying the presence of God, Jesus, was instead crucified. So that sinners could be brought into the presence of God where they should be excluded. So in closing, I want to say to my non-Christian friends here, turn to Jesus in faith. So his blood, the blood of the covenant, would be applied to you. So that when he returns, you will not get what you deserve, but will receive what he deserves. That you'll be welcomed into the glorious presence of God. A presence so glorious, and its glory actually excludes you unless someone took your curse and washed you with his blood. And not only do you have that hope that in the end you will be with him, but even this, he sends his Spirit to dwell with you, to live inside of you, to guide you, to encourage you, to protect you, to make sure that you do make it, to make sure you do hold on to the gospel, that you are found waiting for him when the bridegroom returns. Now, the old covenant people were warned to follow the words delivered through the presence of God. The new covenant people are warned to follow the word of God, all the words which the Spirit has given to the church. That's the Bible. The Spirit works in our hearts to align them with his word. And so what we learn by this is that a church that does not honor the word of God will not be brought through the storms and will not be found waiting for Christ when he returns. So my Christian friends, brothers and sisters, the call is to respond to the Holy Spirit's work in your life, where he would apply the word of God. When he convicts you of sin or he draws your attention to thoughts or actions that are not obedient with the word of God, repent. Respond to his work. Seek out the work, the ministry of the word of God with the people of God. Have the Spirit guide you and fill you with the word of God. That is how he leads and guides and protects and holds on to us, and how he is with us so that to make sure that we will endure, to ensure that all the people who are ransomed by the blood of Jesus will be brought into his glorious presence. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who loved us so greatly, that you sent your Son, you had pity on us, a people who have actively sinned against you and rebelled against you, who have no right to be in your presence, in fact, would be destroyed by being in your presence because of our sin and your holiness. And yet, you sent your Son, the one who deserved to be in your presence, dining and enjoying fellowship with you. You sent him to the cross so that we could be in your presence. God, let us never turn our eyes away from you. Let us never be so foolish to think that we deserve or we could earn your holy presence. And Lord, let us never think that there's anything greater than to be in your presence. Lord, let us cling to the gospel. Lord, let us hope in the promises that you have made to us more than we want the promises you haven't made. Would you guide us? Would you shape us? Would you warn us? Would you be with us? Would you carry us and bring us home when you return, that we are where you are, that we may also be? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.